Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, May 18th, we are studying Psalm 108. In today's text, David prays that the Lord will give help against the foe, even as David sings praise to the Lord for his steadfast love and faithfulness. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, the Reverend Dr. Adam Hensley. Dr. Hensley serves as Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Hensley, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. It's great to be with you.
So, Dr. Hensley, we've been looking at Psalms for a couple weeks now, and we've not been studying every single one in order. We've kind of been skipping along throughout the book. And I know that your work in the Psalter involves the shape of the Psalter, the editing of the Psalter, its place in the canon. So as a way of introduction, kind of help us with some of that big picture stuff with the Psalms as a whole before we look at Psalm 108 particularly.
Sure. Yeah, it's a wonderful thing to get into because you get to see just how deeply and richly the Psalms as a whole, and not just a few isolated ones that might come to mind, proclaim the Christ. You know, we often think of the Psalms, and rightly so, as the prayers, the praises that we're to sing, and they are all of that. And I love the fact that there's a great resurgence, I think, happening with the use of psalmody in our churches. I think this is just wonderful and vital. At the same time, the Psalms are also a prophetic witness to the Christ. And as we look at the whole Psalter, from its beginning to its end, God manifests his kingdom through his Christ. That's kind of the core of it, really, that the message, as he brings his people out of the slavery of sin and the exile of our life that we have as a result of that, and takes us on a new exodus, you know, a new way out, which of course Jesus Christ effected for us in his death and resurrection. So the beauty and I think the value of considering Psalms, not just in isolation, but in the context of the whole Psalter, will help us to see more clearly those themes and how they emerge and then amplify the message of individual texts like this one.
So how does Psalm 108 then, a little more particularly within its larger context, how does it fit into that shape of the Psalter?
Yeah, that's a great question. It belongs to book five of the Psalter, understanding that the Psalter is divided into five books. You can tell that by the little eulogies that occur at the end of Psalm 41, 72, 106, and before that, 89. And these little eulogies mark distinct units within the book of Psalms. And so we have one at the end of 106. So Psalm 108 is quite early on in book five. And if you look at the very first psalm of book five, 107, you'll see that it's technically anonymous. There's no name at the top of it. But 108 does have a name at the top of it. It's a song, a psalm of David. And that is true also then of 109 and 110 after it. So we get a little Davidic triad, shall we call it, a group of three David psalms that are occurring here to begin book five, really. And they follow on rather nicely from what we've seen in the preceding Psalms as well in various ways. But by the time you get to the end of book five, you've got another group of David Psalms from 138 to 145. They're all Davidic Psalms. In fact, there are some little things in common too. I've noticed between 108 and 145 that we might get into when we look at the text a little bit more closely. But there's a certain symmetry then to book five. And as you sort of move inward, you get these wonderful Exodus-themed psalms in, you know, 113, 114, 115, etc. And we build up to the great 118 that we hear so often at Easter and such festivals. And then right really at the heart of it is this massive, massive Torah psalm, this psalm of the Torah, the instruction of God, 119, you know, it's 176 verses long, it's massive. The next longest psalm, to put this in perspective, is Psalm 78 at 72 verses long. Mm. So this is over 100 verses longer. And so it's really dominant at the center there, but it's not a silo, right? It's married to other psalms around it that show us really that pick for us the righteous king who knows Torah, who's faithful to God's Torah and fulfills it, I think. So that's some of the patterning that we get. And really, 108 begins this in many respects, and it relates closely to that the other psalms within that little Davidic triad to introduce us to a king, a new David, who praises God, who vows praise to God and leans on God for all things that he will accomplish. And through him, God will accomplish these things. And then you get, you know, Psalm 109, which it's one of those difficult psalms. It's got all those imprecations in it that make some of the psalms hard to read and make sense of. But there you have a suffering David, a David who is suffering from his enemies. And in fact, the New Testament in Acts 1:20 cites this psalm and applies the enemies that are implied there, as Judas. They apply it to Judas. So Judas, the one who's betrayed Jesus, that's how they're reading Psalm 109. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, following this, we have contrasted with suffering and being, you know, the victim of slander and all sorts of accusation. In 109, we have the triumphant 110, where the king is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek and sits at God's right hand, exalted to the right hand of God. So we get really a full picture there of everything our Lord is and was for us, as recorded in the Gospels and the New Testament broadly. So 108, in that way, it fits into a larger theological picture, both in its nearer context and in its book context. But then as we've expanded out to the Psalter, we see how Psalm 108 is really picking up stuff from earlier on as well. Psalm 57 and 60 overlap with this psalm. In fact, 108 is really comprised of two parts of those psalms, at least as we compare them. Now, they're all psalms of David, so I think it's reasonable to think that David took his own psalmody and he just rearranged it in this way. So, you know, we often do this, don't we, with sure. the things we write. You know, we take things that we've composed. If it's hymnody, you know, we might want to
a dissertation draw it might together become with a something book, else. Right?
What's that?
Right. A dissertation might become a book. Right.
Well, yes, there exactly. Right. Yeah, yeah, exactly right. Yeah. And yeah, there's often overlap in our thinking and use. Now, maybe not quite so verbatim like this, but sure. with psalmic material, with song, with poetry that's used for worship, that's, you know, that's much more likely to happen. And sure. I think this is what you're seeing going on here.
Sure. Okay. So take us to Psalm 57 and 60 then. As you noted, this psalm, and one of the things you'll find anytime you start reading about Psalm 108, it seems, is commentators are quick to point this out, that you have part of Psalm 57 and part of Psalm 60 that are brought together here. So thinking about that context from those psalms, how does that inform what we have here in Psalm 108?
Yes, it's good. I think, well, first of all, we note that we've got the latter part of both those psalms here. So it's not the whole of Psalm 57 and the whole of Psalm 60, but it's what, 57, 7 through 11, and then we get 60 verses 5 through 12. So David's taking part of each psalm and bringing it together. I think that the thing I notice most profoundly when we see the comparison here is the superscripts of these psalms are different. You'll notice all three psalms have a superscript. That is a little title at the beginning of the psalm that tells us a little bit about it. I mentioned before that Psalm 108 has a song, a psalm of David above it. So it's a discrete composition. And yet as you look at Psalm 57, it gets a whole lot more detailed. We have, in addition to this, not the same description exactly. This one's called a miktam, a different genre of poetic song. It's of David, though. And then it goes on to say, when he fled from Saul in the cave, from Saul. So it's anchoring Psalm 57 in the life of David and helping us to reflect on, you know, Samuel 24 and, you know, these sorts of texts that we know from the narratives of the Old Testament. Likewise, when we go to Psalm 60, you'll notice more historical detail that kind of draws our attention to the life of David ben Jesse, David the son of Jesse, in the 11th, 10th century BC. So we have there the additional detail when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. Interesting, the mention of Edom there. Edom will feature in our psalm and a number of other countries too, over whom God is triumphant in Psalm 108. But what I wanted us to notice is that we're moving from a focus in Psalm 57 and 60, which is much more historically specific. Whereas by the time we're at Psalm 108, even though we've got the same psalm material being, if you like, reused, at least in a literary perspective, I mean, however these psalms came about historically and how David used them is another question. But as we open up this whole Psalter and we see the movement from these earlier psalms with all this historical specificity, and then this later psalm in 108, we notice that the historical specifics are retracted. You know, it's not quite so in view. And I think that's deliberate. It fits a larger pattern in the book of Psalms. So 57 and 60 both belong to book 2 of the Psalter. And it combined with book 1, I think, focus quite deliberately on the historical life of David far more openly, like just more explicit there. We have 13 of these little historical notes that say something about the life of David, in addition to just that he is his psalm, right? In the whole Psalter, 13, 12 of them are in books 1 and 2. Mm. And what's more, when we get to the end of book 2 at Psalm 72, right at the end of that, we get this unique little postscript, this little note that is unique because it's the only note that isn't part of a psalm proper, like the superscripts are, you know, those titles. They're not part of the psalm proper, but they nonetheless belong to it. But this is a sort of comment that doesn't just speak about an individual psalm. It speaks about multiple compositions, and it presupposes everything that's come before it. So it says, ended are the prayers of David, son of Jesse. So we get this historical reference to David, son of Jesse. So we're thinking the head of the dynasty here, the Davidic dynasty, in particular, when we think about the preceding psalms as his prayers. Now, just flip the other side of Psalm 72 for a moment, and we notice a few things. We notice, for instance, that we get more Davidic psalms after it. Now, is this some great contradiction? Is the Bible contradicting itself? No. When you see the next Davidic psalm, it is, of all things, described as a prayer of David. Only there's no son of Jesse there. Okay, it's just a prayer of David. My contention is that this is a signal that Psalm 86, that prayer of David that comes after Psalm 72 and after that little note, is not thought to, not cast as the prayer of David, son of Jesse, but the greater David. Or if you like, the house of David, the David writ large, the messianic office. I mean, you can fill in that as you like, in a way. We know that it is all fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the kind of move we see. Now, I mentioned that there were 12 of the 13 superscripts that have a little historical note in books 1 and 2. The 13th is Psalm 142, which simply says, of David, Psalm of David, something like that, when he was in the cave. But what's missing? The bit that was in Psalm 57, fleeing from Saul. So we don't get the specific, he was on the run from Saul. We just have in the cave. It's picking up the same themes of David's life, but we're seeing David as a type, I think, of another, who, by the way, spent a couple nights in a cave and then rose from the dead. So as I read the Psalter, I think it becomes a more and more transparent witness to the life and ministry, particularly the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these little details help us see that. Yeah. By the time we're into book 5, we're well and truly into this celebration, this great thanksgiving for God's new Exodus redemption through his son, Jesus Christ, through the messianic king that the Son of God assumed human flesh to fulfill his office.
Well, that's fantastic to notice how David figures in that way. And now we're thinking especially about the son of David, the greater son of David, our Lord Jesus here in Psalm 108 and the movement even within book five. I would love to keep talking about that, but I also want to find more about Psalm 108. So have you noted how we've got parts, the latter parts of two previous Psalms, 57 and 60, in putting them together in Psalm 108, thinking about the greater son of David, Jesus Christ, just kind of give us the bird's eye view of this psalm. What are we going to encounter as we read it?
Yeah, we'll encounter its own unique composition, for one thing, even as it's comprised of other portions of psalms. And they have their own structures. Scholars will point out, for instance, that you can see sort of a chiastic or an inverse parallel sort of structure to those earlier psalms. In this psalm, you could argue the same sort of thing because the first, but it lines up all differently. Right. So in the first few verses, say 1-4, we have a lot of first person language. I sing, I will sing, I will make melody. We'll get onto those terms a little bit more in a moment. There's a bit more to them. And then, you know, lots of vows to praise is what I'd summarize it there in that first section. And we get it culminating in praise with verse 4 there. For your steadfast love, your chesed in Hebrew is a very difficult word to translate. Yep. His love that is steadfast, it's mercy, it's all of that, right? Is great above the heavens. So there God is being praised with one of these typical clauses for any praise genre of hymn. You praise God, but then you give the reasons why. For he has done this, or he is like this, or this is true of God. And then as you look at the end of the psalm, if we could skip down to verse 10 following, we have petition. You know, we have, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me? Have you not rejected? Well, it's kind of lament, really. But there is petition here as we get to verse 12. Grant us help against the foe, you know. So David starts out vowing praise, and then we get this hint of lament at the end. Lament, though, that is couched in confidence, too, because he knows, with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. So there we see divine deliverance in focus as the Messiah, you know, looks to God to bring about that victory, victory over the enemies particularly, because that features quite largely there and will feature all the more in the subsequent Psalm 109. Now, as we move to the center, we get verses 5 and 6, this, you know, be exalted above the heavens of God. God is, his glory, his exaltation is very much in view there. And the implication being that this will lead to the deliverance of those whom, of the beloved of God. And then in 7-9, this promise of that God makes in his holiness, and you can see it laid out there, how God is triumphant over, interestingly, these different nations, or he has sovereign power and authority over all nations. And there's a bit of a pattern to the nations and the regions, the tribes in some cases. We've got Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah there, and how those all line up there. But by the time we're at the end of it, it's Moab, Edom, and Philistia, these sort of traditional enemies neighboring states that have been enemies of God. Edom especially, and particularly when we think back to the exile and their role in that. So again, God's divine rule over all things is the promise on which he bases these petitions. He knows, he's confident, God is supreme, right? That there's only one outcome to all of this. And so he prays that God would deliver them, would vindicate them from their foes.
So with that outline, Dr. Hensley, I don't want to oversimplify or jump too far ahead, but just the way that you laid out Psalms 108, 109, 110, these Psalms of David in which we're meeting this new Davidic king who then in Psalm 109 suffers and then is triumphant in 110, like the language of praise at the beginning of this psalm followed by the prayer of help in anticipation of the suffering to come It reminds me of the early parts of Holy Week, like Palm Sunday, as Jesus enters triumphantly into the praises of the people. You have the nations present. The Greeks are coming to look for Jesus. And of course, we know that we're moving toward the suffering that comes later in the week. I don't want to oversimplify it, but I don't know. Does that kind of fit with some of the things you like to see in the Psalms?
Yeah, absolutely, for sure. I mean, this is exactly what we see. The pattern of Christ's life is laid out, and you see it in many, many places in the Psalms. This is just one place. We can find it elsewhere too. And particularly here, I like your observation about the praise, in anticipation of praise at the very beginning here, and how that, you know, sort of maps to the triumphal entry and all of that. Yeah, I think so. And because, the speaker of the psalm is important here too. I mean, it's all true. We read it of David. We could read all this as just being sort of about David, and there's a truth to that. It's depicting him. But I think it's also important to recognize that David in the psalms, when we have David at the top of a psalm, it's a signal that it's not just about his authorship. It is about that, right? He's written it. But as it's placed in the Psalter, it says something about who speaks them. So all those Davidic psalms, the many, many Davidic psalms that we get in book one, for instance, and then they get another great cluster of them in book two, these of David psalms. Who's the speaker of those psalms? Well, Psalm 72:20 tells us they are prayers of David, son of Jesse. After that point, we're thinking of who's speaking this psalm? And it's not just David, son of Jesse, at the very least. It's looking beyond him to his greater heir, to the house of David writ large. So who is the I in this psalm? Now, there's often a lot of discussion and thought gone into this question. Who is the I? Who is the individual in the psalms? And oftentimes it gets to become a bit of an either or in the way that people talk about this. I think that's unfortunate, because the I, if he's the king, he's representing the whole people. He's the head of the nation. And as the mouth of the nation, you know, he leads the praise of God and for the people. And you know, we've got some very interesting stuff on this in Chronicles that shows that the hymnody, the psalmody of Israel was performed by the Levitical choir. This is what David appointed. David appointed the Levitical choir, you know, once the tabernacle was brought to Jerusalem and all of that. That's the sort of stuff he brings to the worship of Israel. Now, Moses brings all the sacrifices and the shape of the divine service and that. But the Levitical choir, that's David. And he appoints Asaph and he appoints the Levitical choir to sing praises. And many of the same words occur in those sort of purpose clauses that we get there. To sing praises, to give thanks, as we see in the Psalms all over the place. I will give thanks, I will sing praise. It's a lot of the same vocabulary. So what's going on there? Well, first of all, when David appoints them, he's the one who offers the praises by the hand of, to use a Hebrew expression, or by means of, by the ministry of the Levitical choir. And we get a good hint of that in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 6, where in Solomon's day, the choir are doing all this. They're praising God. They're giving thanks. They're doing it. And it says, whenever David, who by the way, by this time is supposed to be dead and gone, whenever David praised by their hand, right? That's the expression there. So who is really, theologically speaking, who's leading the praise, even if it's the Levitical choir that's physically doing it? Well, it's appointed by the king, by David. He's the conceptual singer here. So I think as Israel, as a returned, especially, and you think about the chronicler's age, that the people who returned to Judah and who were rebuilding the temple and reinstituting all of this stuff and remembering what David set up, they would be remembering, even though they don't have a king on the throne yet, they would be hearing David's prayers and praises sung by the Levitical choir. And in that way, the monarchy is not dead. They are remembering not just David as some sort of nostalgic figure from their past and a golden era that's now no longer. A lot of Old Testament thinking is, you know, that scholars think that way, unfortunately. They would be rejoicing in the ongoing praises that David instituted that continue to be sung. And when they would remember David and think of him as these songs were sung, and the office of the Messiah, they would remember the promises God made to David. Right, the promises in 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, these great promises that David's throne would endure forever, that his heir would inherit the throne and God would be to him father and he would be his son. All of this great, wonderful stuff that the book of Psalms, of course, picks up right from the beginning. You know, you are my son, today I've begotten you in some time. I mean, it's all there, right? It's just all there.
I think the way
the Psalms, you know, do this, that we've got, we envisage David speaking here is a big part of it. He's voicing this praise on behalf of the people of God.
Yeah, that is marvelous. So we'll take our break there. On the other side, we'll come and read the psalm and take a look at the text. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to the Reverend Dr. Adam Hensley this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, May 18th. We're studying Psalm 108 with the Reverend Dr. Adam Hensley. He serves as Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Hensley, prior to the break, we looked at the Psalter as a whole and how Psalm 108 fits into that structure. Let's go ahead and read the text. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. That's our text, Psalm 108. So, Dr. Hensley, earlier when we were looking at the psalm big picture, you mentioned verses 1 to 4, the first-person language, the vows to praise. Take us into that section.
Yeah. So, right off the bat, we have, you know, my heart is steadfast there. It's amazing how often David will talk about the steadfastness of his heart, or we will see in Davidic psalms the steadfast heart of the king come through. He's a king after God's own heart, isn't he, David? We remember that. And that, so that same sort of theme, of course, is true of his antitype, that the one he foreshadows as well. So right out of the gate, we get that. Here we've got a faithful new David who is speaking this. And then as we move on, we get this interesting pairing of words. I will sing and I will sing praise. It's hard to translate these because the English... typical English translations for them overlap so much. They're both sort of singing. And so you kind of don't want to repeat yourself too much in translation. I mean, you could translate that as I will sing and I will sing, but that doesn't really sound right in English. So the ESV says make melody, and that's great. But this is a verb that we were encountering in the Psalms quite often. We encountered it back in 101. That's Psalm 101. Sorry, we are going to have to venture a little bit beyond this text as we appreciate its details. But if you look at the beginning of Psalm 101, it begins out with the same thing exactly. You know, I will sing praise of God's chesed and his mishpat, right? His steadfast love and his justice. So David sings the things that are true of God. He proclaims them in word. And look, just as a side, I mentioned before how wonderful a thing it is that the people of God sing the Psalms, use the Psalms in worship. This is how we offer praise and we proclaim the truths of God. David's showing us how here. And I think as we think about Christ as our chief liturgist, he leads us in our praise too of God. You know, he gives voice to us as we praise God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And, well, yeah, I mean, the things that are true of God, David is now going to start to get into, even in this psalm. And then he says something that's rather tricky to translate also. With all my being in the ESV is something like with all my glory, or with my glory, or even my glory. It may refer to his everything he is, right? His all his majesty as a king, perhaps. It's not the first time we encounter this sort of use of the word. But it's going to be contrasted a little later with the reference to God's glory, which is over all the earth in verse 5, right? We're going to get those two things coming out here. And when I think of the Messiah, the King, as the one who manifests the glory of God, I think linguistic connections like this are not entirely accidental as we think about it all coming together. Then in verse 2 in English, we have awake, harp, and lyre. Because David is a musician, these are his instruments, and he's urging them to rouse, to wake up. And he says, I will awaken the dawn. So David is beginning the day with praise. He is initiating it. Hence, I think all those first person, I will sing, I will praise vows draw attention to his particular role in leading the congregation in praise. Then we get another I will, but a different verb. And this one is, oh, it's everywhere too. And David is always the first person singular speaker of it. I will give thanks, or I will confess, actually, is the most basic sense of this word. I will confess. So it's a sort of word where its character depends on the object. If you're confessing your sins, it means something a little different from I will confess the faith. You know, I'll confess who God is and what he's done. And it's the same for our word with confess here. But we're used to hearing it translated as give thanks. This is the same verb that's used in that refrain that we see in the Psalms. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Okay, and that's actually going to punctuate book 5 as we go forward. Well, who is it who initiates this thanksgiving? It's the king once more. But where and in what context does he confess God? No, so it's I will confess you, I'll give thanks to you. It's among the peoples. No. And then we get that other verb repeated again, I will sing praise to among the nations. That's the same word translated as make melody earlier on in verse 1 in the ESV. So this is the same word just translated a little bit differently, I think just for variety and ease on the ear. But there you have it. The context of praise is not just insular, sort of our little huddle here, but it's before the world, before the nations, that the praise of God is offered. And as we use the Psalms, that's what we're doing. We're proclaiming God's greatness before the nations, before the world. Just as we confess the creed, not simply to each other. It encourages us in the faith and one another as we give our amen to who God is and what he's done. But it's also a proclamation to the world.
Yeah, and absolutely. So then in verse 4, you have the ground for this praise. It's because of the chesed of the Lord and his faithfulness. Yeah. Take us into verse 4.
Oh, yeah. No, wonderful. This is a huge theme that only gets bigger as this book 5 continues. You'll notice it's great above the heavens is your chesed, your steadfast love. Now, I told you before that there's some symmetry between these early Davidic psalms and the later ones. There's lots of other things besides. But here's this one little point of interest. You've got the description, great above the heavens is your steadfast love. Well, when we go to Psalm 145, verse 8, we see the third full citation of a text from Exodus 34, verse 6. And Yahweh is a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, right? It's abounding in steadfast love there. And it's like that in the first two iterations of this in the Psalms as well. In Psalm 86, I mentioned that Psalm before on the lips of David, a prayer of the new David. And then in Psalm 103, it's likewise, you know, great is your steadfast love or you know, abounding is your steadfast love, I should say, in 103. Another Psalm of David. This is always on the lips of David. We need to notice this. In 145, it alters the expression just a little bit. Instead of using abounding is your steadfast love, it uses great. It uses the same word for this. So I think it's connecting to that a little bit too. So here's God's steadfast love is unrequited, right? He doesn't wait for us to show our faithfulness before he shows his. And this is part of its character. This is why the Greek Old Testament loves to translate this as mercy. Like it's a merciful love. And yet it's also a love that God has committed to his people and he's bound himself to his promises in the covenant. You know, so he's free to do whatever he wants, of course, but he has said to Abram when he made the covenant, I mean it. And I will die before I break my word. In fact, I will die in keeping my word ultimately in the scriptures. In my delivery of my grace and my mercy, my love to you, my commitments to you, I will be faithful unto death. Mm. And so the larger picture of this word, it's a huge word. We could spend hours just thinking and reflecting on it. But that's the kind of character of it. And notice it's compared to the heavens. I mean, we know that often the heavens, the heights of the heavens is a way in the scriptures of talking about just the greatness of something generally. We see this paired then with the last part of that verse, to the clouds is your truth or your faithfulness. That also is a word that comes from Exodus 34, 6, you know, his emet, his truth, his faithfulness. So this is foundational to the way God is with his people, his character. But I just want to pick this up because back in Psalm 89, it refers to about verse 38, 39, thereabouts, just before that psalm takes a great turn into lament. I mean, it spends the first 39, 38 verses or so praising up God's promises to David in the Davidic covenant. And it culminates that with saying that David's throne is a witness in the clouds. Mm. And so his faithfulness is tied up with, it's not just any old faithfulness, it's his faithfulness to David, in and through the promises to David, that God's chesed and his truth, his faithfulness is to be found. That's where and how God will realize all his plan of salvation is in and through this messianic office. Mm. So there's so much tying in here. In fact, in some ways, Psalm 108 is really kind of bringing back into view just a little bit, not as with the same force that Psalm 89 did, but it's bringing back the same sort of question that hung in the air with that psalm, and that is, well, what about the king? He's stricken. He is suffering. Has God rejected him? The answer of the psalms is a resounding no. He's not rejected him. He's faithful to him. But the journey of the Messiah is through suffering. And we're going to get a picture of that in Psalm 109 right after this, a very vivid picture, actually. And likewise, the earlier Davidic triad, 101 to 103, remember 101 and 108 began the same way with David singing and praising God. 102 was likewise a picture of a suffering David. He's an oppressed man and he's an intercessor. He's interceding for Zion there. Interestingly, Psalm 109, he will announce the judgment against the enemies. So we get the full picture of what God says of himself enacted in Exodus 34:6-7. God's gracious and compassionate, but he visits the iniquity as well. So all of that comes through here as these Psalms come together. And I think these words highlight that. They help us to see both the proper and the alien works of God worked through in the Messiah in his way.
So, Dr. Hensley, then as the psalm continues into verse 5, you see that same sort of, I think some of the same language in terms of above the heavens, or at least the same imagery that God would be exalted there. We talk about a salvation. Just because I know there's so much we can talk about, let's move into all of kind of verses 5 to 9, not only God's exaltation, but then all the various nations that get mentioned and how that factors in.
Yeah, very good. So the nations, as I said, they're kind of grouped. You get this group of three here with Shechem, the Valley of Sukkot, and Gilead. You know, these actually, when we look back to the Pentateuch, we find a lot of connections with the patriarchs there. And these are regions that God obviously lays claim to. And we see God giving the patriarchs taking up residence in these places. When you get to Manasseh and Ephraim, these are the sons of Joseph. And so as often these both names can be shorthand for the northern kingdom. And Judah, of course, is the south. So between them, we get a picture really of the whole of restored Israel. It's not just about Judah. You know, Judah's the one nation, the southern kingdom that is restored in the post-exilic period. The temple's rebuilt. Though not as a kingdom, it's just, it's a region of the Persian Empire in that time. So they're still awaiting the fulfillment of the kingdom per se. And it's not going to be the kind of kingdom they expect. It's going to be the reign of the Christ announced in the Gospels. But nonetheless, we get a full picture of all Israel restored. Of course, Jesus is all Israel reduced to one. He's not just all Judah reduced to one. So that's a feature there. And as we move into verse 9, we get Moab, Edom, and Philistia. And of course, you know, David subdues the Philistines. Edom descend from Esau. So they're Jacob's brother. And there's always, as you know from the stories of Jacob and Esau, that they're brothers that always have a little bit going on between them, right from birth. You know, Jacob's coming out grabbing the ankle. And all the way through their history, there's wars. And in fact, one of the superscripts, the one to Psalm 60 that comprised part of this psalm, the superscript references Joab striking down 12,000 odd Edomites. Right. So these battles and wars are between them constantly. And then you get, most tragically of all, the Babylonian exile, when the Babylonians come and Edom aids and abets them. They kind of are opportunistic about it. They cut off Judah's refugees and they stop them from escaping. And so this is like the most awful example of brotherly betrayal, you know, that you can see. In fact, the book of Obadiah is really centered around this. And that's the picture that Obadiah brings to our attention as he speaks against Edom in that prophecy. Nonetheless, Edom, if you consider how it's spelt, it's spelt with the same letters that are Adam. Right. So Edom itself can be a little bit of a symbol for mankind generally. So the prophet might be picking on Edom here, but let's not think that we're somehow out of view here, like that all mankind is somehow not at all being addressed at all, warned particularly, I think. So yeah, Edom is definitely one of those focal enemies. We're going to see that return in verse 10, who will lead me to Edom, right? The enemy. This is the kind of image of the enemy here. A national enemy, though, notice, not just some sort of personal enemy that I have some personal spat with. This is national. And this reinforces, by the way, the identity of the speaker as the king. You know, he's not just speaking on his own behalf, but on behalf of a nation. As he does so.
Yeah. Okay. So there in the middle of the psalm, we have God over all the nations. He is the one with the divine rule. We kind of skipped over verse 6 a little bit, but that the king where he prays, give salvation by your right hand and answer me, right? So the salvation is going to come through the king being answered by God. And then in at the end of the psalm, verses 10 to 13, as you noted, we have a petition, a lament. I'm curious, this, you know, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is the petition or the idea that who's going to take me there so I can win this victory? Is that what's being prayed? Or how does that talk more about that section?
Yeah. So, I mean, it's sort of almost rhetorical questions. I mean, it's not like David has no idea who. It's open-ended.
Yeah.
He knows it's God because he goes on to lament, "Have you not rejected us, O God? If God doesn't help us, who will?" So that you can see how this leads very naturally to the very explicit petition that comes next. That's why I sort of saw this whole section at the end as petitionary in nature, because it's made explicit in, "Oh, grant us help against the foe." I mean, God, I'm getting down to brass tacks here. If it wasn't clear before, now I'm just hear me asking, "Grant us help against the foe. Who else will if you don't?" So I think that's how those words are functioning there. So it's there's a lament there, and there's the implication too, as always with laments like this, that somehow God's reputation is at stake if he doesn't come to the aid of his people because of his chesed and his emes, right? His faithfulness, his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And if you look through the scriptures, that's the pattern. Moses will appeal to God's reputation before the nations when God's ready to obliterate Israel for their idolatry of the golden calf. He says, "What will the Egyptians say? What will they think?" And then he says, then you go to Numbers 14, the same thing. "What will the nations say? You couldn't keep these people alive in the desert if you wipe them out?" And then he latches on to the grace formula from Exodus 34. And he says, "But do as you are, as you have said, be gracious, be compassionate, forgive as you have forgiven until now." So somehow God's reputation is at stake because he has bound himself to his promises. It's the surest foundation we've got. It's a perfectly, infinitely sure foundation that God will hear the cry of those who call out to him. It invites, it beckons, and it creates the faith that cries out in this way. So it's a wonderful thing David does here. He shows us really how to pray, you know, how to lament and to say to God, "My troubles are your business. You know, I have your promises. Be true to your name." Yeah. If we go back to verse 6, though, thank you for allowing to skip too quickly over that. The mention of the right hand there is significant. Mm. "Give me salvation by your right hand," right? Or "save by your right hand and answer me." Now, actually, in Psalm 60, it was "answer us." So it's become more individual there. But "by your right hand." If you look at the end of Psalm 109, at verse 31, I believe it is, he stands at the right hand of the needy one. That is God. The right hand comes to that. Who is the needy one? Well, this is the king. I mean, the stricken, oppressed David. And then famously, 110, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And what's being prayed here? "Grant us help against our foe," against the enemy. "For vain is the salvation of man." So God, divine power, saves. So that's the only way we are saved. And David really petitions God to roll up his sleeve and flex his muscles and extend his right hand to vanquish David's foes.
Mm, yeah. All right. So then take us into that very last verse. "With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who shall tread down our foes." We got about 4 minutes here, Dr. Hensley.
Sure. Yeah. Interesting, isn't it? How "we shall do valiantly," right? We are given strength. You know, "we shall do strength," literally. We shall make might. God's people are only strong in their Lord, in God. And this gets at the contrast we've just seen. Vain is the salvation of man. Man can't save. But God can and does. And then it goes immediately in that last clause. "He will tread down our foes." We don't have to do that. So, you know, he will cause us to trample down Satan under our feet. We can't do that in our own power. He's too big for us. But guess what? Infinite is even bigger than bigger. Mm. God is infinite in power and might and strength. And he's promised his steadfast love and his truth. So if God is on our side, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us, as Paul will say. So I think there's a real note of certainty and confidence here, even as we move into Psalm 109 with its deep lament and woe. It's the same with the mission of Christ, is it not? From the outset, he knows he will be victorious. This is the pattern of the Messiah. But vindication comes through suffering first, and then exaltation comes afterwards. I might just add too that while this might seem to portray the nations as sort of just enemies here, I think it's a little broader than that. We have earlier in book three in particular, this coalition of nations that come against God's people around Psalm 81 or so. And then in Psalm 84 87, I should say, just after David has offered his intercessory prayer, and he said that, you know, the nations will praise you in that prayer. He's prayed for Zion and its restoration, and he's prayed for the reconciliation of the nations who will glorify God. Then we start getting, this one was born in Zion, that one was born in Zion, and he's talking about the nations. So the nations are also God's mission field. He's transferring them from enemy to his children, from foe to friend. And so that's part of the big picture we get here. Hence some of these words, upon Edom I will cast my shoe or cast my sandal, that I think has to do with possession. He's claiming Edom. And yeah, that means conquering their wickedness, the evil, but there's also this signal of this is my rightful realm. All the earth is mine, all the inhabitants thereof, and I'm coming to proclaim my salvation to all of them in and through my Messiah.
Yeah, fantastic. Dr. Adam Hensley serves as Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 108. Dr. Hensley, thanks for being our guest today.
You're welcome. Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 108, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read in the Psalter. Tomorrow we'll be taking a look at Psalm 116. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.